It is a good morning, and I like that things start off a little messy in our announcements. My fault, but because we live in a messy world, and actually just kind of talking about that, we're going to be talking about that this morning, and on some level, and if what we've certainly seen in the last year and a half is how messy our world can get on so many levels. And in that mess, we see also things like great offenses, you know, crimes and things that are wrong, but also even in relationally, just everybody has become so highly sensitized relationally that also we're so easily becoming divided and hurting each other, you know, just emotionally and attacking. And so, right? So I guess one question might be, are you surprised that the mess is in the church also? What are your expectations of church?
It's God's people. So we should have our acts together.
But it gets into the church, and it should be. Matter of fact, I do not believe a church is alive and has the presence of Christ in it if it is not complicated and messy, and there's offenses and things happen. Because Jesus was so invitational. People were attracted to him. And that's actually what offended the Pharisees, offended the older brother, right? That the sinners and messed up people out of the world were just messing up their church, in a sense. So, our attitude should be one of, come Jesus and help us be like you when you're the one bringing people with all the worldly stuff and junk into your church. And let me remember, I too was one of those. So let's pray as we're going to be entering into John 17 this morning, John 17, 1 through 19. And let's ask the Holy Spirit to order our hearts in a way that can hear, shall we? So Jesus, we are here in your name. We are having so much fun, Lord, reading your story, looking at you, walking, getting your feet in your open-toed sandals, getting dusty and dirty, getting your hands dirty as you enter the mess, because you love us. And we need to hear your words in the context of your story, because we want to be more than just believers, but disciples who model your life in a time where things are certainly difficult. We see sin rearing its head. We see the ugliness. But Lord, that you do not change. And so we pray that this morning you'll plant some seeds your living word into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Speaking of seeds, that's the point this morning, is that the Lord's church is like a garden, right? And like all gardens, you need to get the right seeds into the soil to be planted if there's going to be anything of beauty and fruit. And so with that in mind, that the church is like a garden and we are ones that can plant seeds into the soil, let's read our passage. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a village, and he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was there no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. There's a lot in this, but sometimes we can go really deep into one thought, or we recognize there's a context in which several things are being spoken to us that are connected in a way that should hopefully transform us. And so in this idea that we read that he talks about seeds, you know, mustard seeds and things like this, it's springtime and it's beautiful and everything's starting to grow and explode with life, and it's I love this time of year when we see all this happening. And what's on my heart is Jesus, in context, he has been traveling from Galilee down south through Samaria. And in this region, he encounters people that didn't grow up with all the good teachings of the Old Testament, the prophets, the Psalms, the Pentateuch, all this stuff. And so now you're getting, he knows that there is the beginning of something that will become his church, his bride, made up of all different kinds of men and women from all different cultures and backgrounds, and it's just going to be messy. And we've already seen that in context with the Pharisees, who had everything wrapped up nice and tight and orderly in their religion, and it was not going well in their eyes. And so he is preparing his followers, his disciples, which is a large group of men and women. If you caught that, it began with disciples, but then it was the apostles, which is code for the 12 that he had picked to invest more of his teaching and depth into them. And so he needs them to understand that God is reestablishing himself, and he's calling all kinds of people. And so you need, as leaders, spiritual leaders, to be able to know how to handle these things. And so there are 4 seeds in this passage that I think are important for any church, God's people, God's family, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, his house, to be able to love each other well. And just in overview, we're going to be looking at the seeds of forgiveness, planting the seeds of faith, planting the seeds of humility, and planting the seeds of gratitude. But let's kind of begin with looking at just the first line, and Jesus says in verse 1, and he said to his disciples, temptations are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. And that's in the ESV, and there's this, and the word used there, and it's used again in the end of verse 2, is certainly an idea of sin. The temptation, there's this, something comes along and it will cause you to stumble, to mess up, miss the mark. And it's not the classical word. And that's why if you look at other translations, like the NASB, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come. So the reason why I'm drawing this out, that other translations are trying to capture the nuance, different nuances. NIV says, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come. The Message tries to capture the broader breadth of this word, and it says, he said to his disciples, hard trials and temptations are bound to come. In other words, do not just be thinking, oh, he's talking about the temptation to break the Ten Commandments will come. Because it's so much more than that going on here. Because I can do that, you know, outside of a relationship with you. But he is speaking to this community, a resurrection community of the future. And it has so much to do with our relationship and how we can hurt one another with sin or experience hard trials. And I love, actually, I want to put this one up, the New King James. This word has a sense of there's an offense. And so they, being King James from England, English people a lot of times like to put things in the double negative. And I'm married to one. And so I've learned how we have our differences, but it's in the double negative. It is impossible that no offense should come. And so this doesn't catch Jesus by surprise, all the problems. And so if he has the expectation that it is impossible for us to not face temptations and offenses and stumbling blocks in church, why should we? The world is a mess, and everyone is offended by somebody, so the church is messy because it's made up of people coming out of the world. Now, do we just stay that way forever? Not if we plant some seeds. So he begins with talking about a serious warning as we look at our first seed, planting seeds of forgiveness. And we read that he says, it would be better if, woe to the one through whom these come, meaning causing somebody to stumble spiritually, to sin, to take offense. He says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Who are the little ones? Obviously, children. For they are physically little and spiritually young. And that's one thing that we cannot have happen is anyone who is bringing intentional stumbling to the little ones through the teaching or the role modeling of their life. But understand this, that the little ones also can be the young believers. You could be 80 years old, and this is talking about you as one of the little ones, because if you have just come to have your faith in Christ, right? How serious is it? A millstone? A millstone looks like this. And the Jewish culture would understand, if we can get the lights real quick. So can you see the donkey? Going around the inside is where all the grain that needs to be crushed, and the donkey travels in a circle around the pole, pulling this millstone, which weighs hundreds of pounds. How serious is it to cause one another to stumble or have an offense? Better to have something like this, hundreds of pounds, put around your neck and cast into the sea. I know that sounds intensely extreme. Let me get the lights on. But the point of this is that it's less serious. The consequences are less serious of being drowned in the ocean with a millstone around our neck because it's only physical. Better to have a physical death than a spiritual. We do not hold up the value of our soul and our spiritual life enough. And so we need to understand this warning that we have to do everything we can to not harm the spiritual journey of the faith of one of our young ones. So these seeds are so important. And growing a garden is not easy. If you plow the soil and you put the fence around it and do nothing, what happens? Weeds, they have no problem. They don't need anyone to break up the soil and sow the seeds of the weeds. They just love coming. And actually, you know, we're starting to see the dandelions popping out. I can see them from out the window here, actually. And you know, the best defense against weeds, better than pesticides, a healthy lawn. Grow a healthy lawn. Keep the seeds of the grass into the soils and fertilized and watered, and then the weeds will not come up so easily. But we all know, as Jesus said, weeds are sure to come. You see, the Pharisees had already taken many offenses and at the coming of Jesus. And that word, actually, that's used of temptations and offenses is the word scandalous. And you kind of get the word, like, scandalize from it. And it's this word that has all these different nuances. And so the Pharisees themselves, in a sense, felt scandalized, took offense at what Jesus was doing. Not all of them, though. And that's what they would take offense at their perception of, they had expectations on him of what he would do and not do. And when it looks like he's breaking the Sabbath, which he wasn't spiritually, they took offense. When they saw the kind of people he was spending a lot of his time with and even having meals with them, you know, the worst of society, they took offense. That was scandalous. But that's the gospel. The true gospel should be scandalous. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, who are going to be the first members of his new resurrected church, the first ones to grow from the seed of the Holy Spirit, he says what to them and you and me? In verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. You know why he says that? Because it's really hard to really know yourself. I think I do things right and more perfectly than you do. My perception is, yeah, this all makes sense, this is good, and blah, 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 you know? And it's like, and so it's hard to realize it's hard to pay attention to yourself, to know yourselves. And it says in Luke 6:42, in one of our previous sections, we read Jesus telling a parable about a speck in a log. And he says in 42, how can you say to your brother, sisters, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? So there's that self-perception that is difficult when you live in isolation outside of community. So it means we need each other to help see these things, but we certainly have to begin in prayer asking the Lord, what is the speck in my eye before I go pointing out what I think are logs, you know, logs in others when it's a log in my eye? Does that make sense? He goes on to say, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. What was interesting about that? Jesus did not say, sometimes you got to say, what did he not say? He did not say, don't say anything to anybody. Just let everybody be and leave them alone and don't point out anything, by the way. That's not church. So he is saying, go to your brother where you can see a trespass, a sin, a stumbling block that's keeping them from growing in their relationship with God, but go with them, go to them with the humility to recognize that you yourself are not better than they are. Make sense? So pay attention to yourselves. But also, he does say rebuke them, but how are we to rebuke somebody? With attitude. But what kind of attitude? I got a fist pump on that one. With love. You know, sin cannot be overlooked, but it must be rebuked so that what can happen? Repentance. Reconciliation with you, with God. Restoration with you, with God. So we need these things. I like Proverbs 27:5. It says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Don't tell someone you love them, but you live in silence of the things you see that could be spiritually harming them or harming other relationships. Better open rebuke, be honest about it, than hidden love, right? And after you rebuke them, you forgive them. And so in this process, let me just say a few things about that because it's important how we approach that. The first thing we do is pray. You just don't see it, run over to them and say, hey, that's sin. No, you first pray yourself up in Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit, asking the Lord to help you gently, with love, speak to them. You go to the expert forgiver in prayer. Jesus is the expert at this stuff of rebuking and forgiving. So you want to be in his presence. So you pray yourself up in that. And you ask for the right words to speak so that love is communicated. But also you're praying that the Holy Spirit will come and prepare that heart for what needs to be received. If you do not pray, it is guaranteed to not be a good experience for anyone. So first pray, but a second, this is important, especially when we talk about offenses where maybe they have done something and it has hurt you. Assume that your brother or sister had good intentions. That has helped me so much. You can assume that they wanted to hurt you, and that is, you cannot approach somebody out of that place. Now, there certainly is evil and wickedness in the world, but as our brothers and sisters grow in the church and we connect with each other, we have to start taking on a different posture. Is I'm going to assume you weren't trying to hurt me, but there was something you care about that's good, but maybe the intent was good, but the approach was wrong. So let's talk about that. So pray, assume good intentions. Third, approach with humility. And we just talked about that. But what's the goal of reconciliation? to make your relationship awesome. I mean, that's great if that happens. But you're not the goal. God is. The purpose of these things is to honor God, to bring glory to God. And when you have that as your focus, you're no longer in the center of the picture. And it helps with what you might, the hurt you might be experiencing. So approach as a concerned friend and not as an agent of righteousness. There's just enough agents of righteousness in the world as it is, right? And fourth, express gratitude. If there is nothing you can find that you're grateful in that person, how do I put this nicely? Oh, just shut up. Man, if I cannot find something, if I can't see some of God in that person, and then I know it's not time yet. I need to be able to express gratitude, not for what they did, but for who the Lord is making them to be, to see their potentials. You tracking? And fifth, you have to choose to forgive them and not hold this as a grudge. In the future, you need to pray and ask God, okay, and as I forgive them, and only God can forget, but you also forget in a way in which, not that you'll never remember it, but you will not intentionally go there, like in a future meeting with them. It's like, yeah, but I remember, I know I forgave them, but you can live in that place, and that will not be helpful to anyone. Jesus says, actually, if he repents, forgive him seven times. And in Judaism, once was commanded, but a Jew felt they were being pretty awesome if they would forgive someone up to three times. You know, that's being very gracious and honorable. And Jesus comes along and more than doubles it. And uses the word seven because that's a picture of, that's a number of perfection in the Bible, right? And so we see in this that Jesus is taking this to a level that, which we're going to get to pretty soon here, where it's like, whoa, the apostles are going, that's crazy. A matter of fact, in this, the forgiveness, keep in mind where we started, is that there's kind of two kinds of offenses that can come. And by the way, our women's group and men's group last year went through a life group based on a book called The Bait of Satan by John Bevere. And so if anything I'm saying, you feel the Holy Spirit saying, work on this, and you want to understand some of these things even more, I recommend that. And it was, you know, because in our church we value a loving community that's honest, transparent, gracious. And so the leaders of this church, men and women leaders, recognize that sometimes we have to go through this again because we continue to grow and get new people coming out of the world that may have not understood these things. And so in this, there's two types of offenses, which if you picked it up, one is obviously when you have an offense against somebody. And in Matthew 18, Jesus even teaches about how to handle that when somebody sins against you, how to do it a godly way like he would. But then there is the second kind of offense when a brother or sister has an offense against you. You have in some way offended them. Well, that's on them, right? I can't, you know, it's one thing if I sin, Craig, and then it's like I need, and the Spirit convicts me, I need to go apologize for that. But what do you do when you feel like you've done nothing wrong, but they have taken offense? Well, Jesus in Matthew 5, 21 through 24 will say, you still stop what you're doing and reconcile that relationship, even if it means you have to really humble yourself, even though you feel you're the one in the right and they're the one in the wrong, you still go and be a peacemaker. Amen? Amen? Those who are offended, man, that's a biggie. You know, when we're hurt by somebody, we are so talking about the bait of Satan, when we're hurt by somebody, it's so easily for that to become a trap of Satan in our lives. You know, we get tripped up on what somebody has done, and we fall into this pit, this hole of self-pity and woundedness. You know, so we as a culture, we take offense so easily. And so and when that happens, Satan can ride in on that and create all kinds of havoc and pain, more pain and disruption in the relationships. And who are the people that can hurt us the most? I've said this in the past, but it needs to be said again. Who are the people who can hurt us the most? The people that you have the most expectation of. The higher the expectation, the easier it is to get hurt, especially if you're close to them. The more authority they have, this is why leaders take the most hits and get the most criticism and complaints. What time of the year is it? It's 100 days since our new president's been in office. Let's critique him. Let's talk about how he's messed up, how he has failed on his promises, or maybe he's come through on them. But isn't that how we treat so many of our relationships? You know, we not only do we rate presidents, but maybe you got a new friendship and you're going to rate that friendship. I've called them twice. They haven't got back to me once. Who do you have a higher expectation than a friend? Spouse. Man. You know, we pile on all kinds of expectations there. I mean, it just starts off, you know, in a honeymoon phase of they're wonderful and I just have loved everything who they are and what they do. But now that we're married, things better change. They better get a lot better. Does that happen in church? Great, yeah. Guess who has the, you know, carries the most expectations? The elders, the pastors. And then you just kind of go down from there because, hey, they're supposed to be women and men of God. And if they're in leadership, they better be perfect. You see how easy this is? I kind of like how, and this came up more than once with Jesus. And in an encounter with his disciples after they had to work through some things. Peter thought he was being pretty magnanimous by saying, hey, should we forgive, if a brother sins against us, should we forgive them seven times? What does Jesus say? Seven times 70, because obviously they didn't get the point the first time. The point isn't counting how many times this is. It's that you should continually be willing to forgive. And just being the geek I am, I said, I wonder how many times, and Jesus said what? In one day. Well, if I take 24 hours and then I subtract 8 hours to sleep because, hey, you know, we're all going to at least let each other go to bed. How many times, well, it's 490 times. How many times in the hours is happening? Well, in a 16-hour awake time, you know how much that would be? Imagine somebody comes to you. First thing you get out of bed, you can't even get your coffee. You get a text, right? And they wrong you. Forgive them, Lord. Coffee. You can't even finish the cup of coffee before they've now done it again. And then you go to work. And it could be your boss or coworker or friend, and they keep repeating this. It would 490 times in one day would be every 2 minutes they're repeating the offense. Every 2 minutes you got to forgive them. Is Jesus insane? That's impossible. Nobody could live in a relationship like that. I need more faith. Jesus commands our forgiveness. Matter of fact, when the disciples asked Jesus how to teach us how to pray, we're to do what? Forgive their trespasses. Forgive my trespasses as I forgive their trespasses. Actually, I like how one particular four-year-old in learning to pray the Lord's Prayer said, and forgive us our trash baskets as we forgive those who put trash in our baskets. But isn't that kind of true? You know, isn't it that really what that means? It's like, God, Jesus, Father in heaven, I got trash in my life. Please forgive me for that trash. But, man, I'm not forgiving Johnny. He put trash in my basket. That wasn't my doing. He's in trouble, right? And it's like, and that's what offenses are. It's taking something and putting trash in your life. But if we want forgiveness from the perfect and holy one, we need to be willing to forgive others. Closing this planting seeds of forgiveness in Ephesians 4:15, and I wanted to spend most of my time in this section, but Ephesians 4:15 says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, and to Christ. Plant those seeds of forgiveness, and everybody gets to grow in the garden and make it a more beautiful place. Second seed is planting seeds of faith in verses 5 and 6. And that's why the apostles are saying, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Anyone get a bulletin this morning? Did you look inside? Right on the cover is a mustard seed taped in there. You may have not noticed it. It may have, actually, one of Don, who I had, and her daughter, they taped them in there for us, and I found out that someone was saying, Don, you forgot to put the mustard seeds in there, and then they realized, oh, that's that period. It looks like a period. That's how small. They're smaller than a sesame seed. And so in comparison, a mustard seed, you know, just it's so small, but it has so much potential in the way it can grow. And now this picture, so you can see this person holding this mustard seed saying from this to this, and you see a large tree in the back. And in the Israel, the mustard trees, which they can grow large, but they were a garden plant that really didn't grow too much larger without exception than 10 feet. You know, they could get 20 feet in spread and height. And, you know, it just shows you the possibilities. And so a mustard seed, though tiny, can grow quite large. But a mulberry tree is way larger. It doesn't belong in your garden. And I almost wonder if the comparison is like, you have faith to remove the things that should not be in the garden. Now, the point of the seed being so small is not that you cannot do anything unless that mustard seed is a lot bigger. Actually, what I remember in my heart when it comes to mustard seeds and faith is that it's the presence of a little faith like a mustard seed and not the measure of my faith. It's not the magnitude of my faith. It's the presence of faith. Jesus is telling you, oh, you only need a teeny bit of faith to do something extraordinary in the kingdom. The second thing I remember about mustard seeds is that the power of the miracle, the transformation in you or someone else, is in Jesus Christ, not the mustard seed. The power is not in your faith. It's in Jesus. It's in a person. Sometimes we think we can't do anything until we have this amazing, huge faith. It's the presence of faith. It's the power of Jesus. And third, I remind myself, a mustard seed has so much potential. If you're not used to mustard seeds, think of acorns or something. As long as they remain above the ground, they do what? Die. They do nothing. Well, in a sense, you could almost say, in a sense, they're dead already. They just have the potential for great life. What does that mean? How do you apply that, this mustard seed analogy? Get the seed in the ground. How do you do that? Obey the thing God's asked you to do. The mustard seed side of faith is just simply going, I don't know if I can believe this is going to happen, Jesus. What, you know, I can't see this turning out good. But you go, but I got this much faith, size of a period on a page, and I will obey you. Jesus going, I can work with that. Isn't that encouraging? I kind of grew up with this idea that I, as a Christian, I can't really do anything significant until I have big faith. Faith matters. We want to see our faith grow, but take that little bit and get it in the ground. Get it in the ground by obeying your Lord. Make sense? We need this faith in our relationships of reconciliation, because if we don't take those steps of forgiveness and we don't use that little bit of faith, what will we do instead? We'll create walls of separation. And there's certainly a lot of that happening. We hide. We isolate. We avoid. Do any of those things sound like the victorious free life we were called into as Christians? No, not at all. Now, there are certainly, walls are not the same as healthy boundaries. If you've been hurt repeatedly, and it is a Christian brother or sister, in that situation, you know, it is healthy to have boundaries until that relationship grows and nobody's getting harmed. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about having faith in him, going and offering forgiveness, and that's our responsibility. Reconciliation is God's. You cannot make someone reconciled and right. But his command wasn't to do that, was it? His command was forgive. A great example for study this week would be Joshua and his brothers. How many of you know of Joshua and the multicolored coat, right? Joseph, thank you. Joseph. and so his brothers took all kinds of offense. They threw him in a pit. They beat him up. They sold him as a slave. If anybody had a reason to take offense, it would be simply Joseph, right? He was only sharing the dreams foolishly that God had given him. But I love how Genesis, the whole book of Genesis, starting with amazing creation. The last chapter of Genesis is dealing with this topic this morning, because in verses 19 through 20, Joseph says to his brothers, after, because of them, not only was beat up, he was sold as a slave, and then in slavery, he got put in prison for being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. I think it's 19 years in prison. All this because of his brothers. He, if anybody had the right to say, God, you've asked too much, it would be him. But at the end of the book, at the end of their days, he says to his brothers, do not fear, for I am in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Who knows how God's going to use something in your life that is painful for his glory, God's glory, right? The third seed is seed of humility. And see, all these can seem disjointed until you remove the headings put in by man and realize this is one sermon that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples and apostles. And here he talks about, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he's come in from the field, come in at once and recline at the table. What's the assumed answer to that? No. It's a hypothetical question that, you know, any person in this culture would understand the answer is no. Now, does this mean Jesus saying don't show gratitude? No, we should. Leaders should always show gratitude. And leaders to each other and to one another. We should all be thankful when God's using any man or woman in the ministries that serve the Lord. But his point is, rather, we should see ourselves with the attitude of, and that's important because what's our identity? What's your identity, your primary identity? I can't hear. Child of God, sons and daughters. That's your identity. But your attitude is, I serve the Lord. And Christians should acknowledge that God owes them nothing. It's interesting in that we owe him everything, right? And it's interesting that his question starts off with the disciples in the position of being the homeowner, and the servant comes from taking care of the animals and the fields. They also very talented. They also can cook, and so they cook and they're trained in serving well. Man, this is great. But the point is not, therefore, God should be pouring upon your life through people lots of gratitude and thankfulness. Now, if it comes, that's great. But if you, as a follower of Jesus, live your life for the accolades and the thanks, what's your goal? It's a selfish goal. You start living for that, and when you don't get enough of it, you get what? You take offense. Instead, we are those who find our contentment and our pleasure, like Jesus with his Father serving him and his will. Jesus did what he did for the pleasure of the Father. It should be the same for you and me. We have our Father in heaven, the same one. And so let's live our lives in a way that bring him pleasure. And when we apply that to the context of our brothers and sisters, that empowers us because it removes us again from the center of our attention. And so I can go to you and you to me as a servant going, I'm here to serve you. I'm here to help your relationship with God. And I'm going to trust God. Whatever happens on this horizontal level, I'm focused vertically. Isn't that glorious? Listen to Philippians 2 in chapter 2. Let's have Jesus Christ not just be our Savior, but let's have him be our role model. And in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 7, Paul, having learned this, said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind, this attitude among yourselves, which is yours in who? Christ Jesus. Do you think Jesus was ever offended? No, but could he have been? He had every right. He was perfect. Jesus Christ in verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped after, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He is not just our Lord and Savior. He is our example and role model. And I think it's very powerful that Jesus, on a cross, if anybody could be offended, it would be him on the day he was crucified. He was beaten. He was innocent. A mock trial. Those he came to save, shout out, crucify him. The leaders scoff at him. It says in Luke that the soldiers mocked him, insulted him. And it's Luke that tells us what? In Luke 23, 34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And so we, in our own hearts, need to be humble, realizing they may not understand what they're doing and hurting themselves, hurting others, hurting me. But I want to be like Jesus Christ. And I close this section. We move from the seeds of humility to planting seeds of gratitude. And I didn't want to go deep into this, but it's implied in the section above that we see ourselves as unworthy. God doesn't owe us anything. Nobody owes us anything. And we have this attitude of humility, and with that there should be gratitude. And the very next story is of the 10 lepers. And I just want to briefly say that is something desperately needed in God's church. More GQ. Not that kind of GQ. You know, we have IQ, your intelligent quotient. You know, and we can work on with the range, you know, we've been given. And now we've kind of talked about EQ, your emotional quotient, and how, you know, as a people, there's a greater level of emotional immaturity, and it's measured, it's been studied, and, you know, I'm trying to wrestle, and as a secular society, you know, what do we do about this low EQ that's causing so much problems? But let's also, it's God's people, remember there's a GQ, and that's a gratitude quotient. Remember I mentioned if you're going to meet with somebody, can you offer some gratitude to God for who they are, even if they're messed up in some way? But not just that. If you live your life as a son or daughter of the Father in heaven, recognizing the amazing gifts he's given to your life, it's like Psalm 107, verses 21 through 22. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. You are being loved, whether you recognize it or not. And he goes on to say, for his wondrous works to the children of men, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. This is what makes worship people so important. Not just message, but we need opportunities to offer our worship of God who is pouring upon us more blessings than you and I could ever imagine. And when your life fills up with gratitude, man, you can handle messes so much more easily. Amen. So, let's start with our own repentance of self-righteousness, because as soon as we think highly of ourselves, it's a progression. First, you know, there is, you know, criticism. And I, you know, as a pastor, I've had all kinds of it, and some of it rightly deserving. I've blown it. You got a messy pastor, and I've had to ask forgiveness more times than I can count. But also, I recognize there's a lot of people that will take on offenses of things that were not legit. And I, you know, I have a brother in Christ, and there was this, finds his way to Christ, he finds his way to the church, and just coming out of a real world of trouble, finds salvation, finds, you know, gets baptized, and it's just like there's so much gratitude, and this is true of every one of us. We start off as young Christians with so much gratitude, but then the expectations start creeping in, and the higher the expectations, then it turns to criticisms. And then the criticisms turns to offenses because we resent what's not happening or is happening. And so you see how quickly these things turn that way, right? And so the offenses then become traps of the devil. And he gets a hold of that person who has all these unmet expectations. And they and if they do not do plant these seeds that Jesus is talking about, they lose all joy in their lives. They can't experience the presence of God. And in that place where and I have pastors, I have friends like, hey, you need somebody you can trust and keep it confidential. Gossip's not, you know, allowed. But, you know, you need someone to say, you know, hey, help me take a look at this. And remember, if we're the one that's offended, we go. But what happens if we're the one that they've taken offense for something that even seems unfair? What do? You go to them and you reconcile. And this went on for over a year. It's kind of 2 years of this growing magnitude of nothing is right. Nothing is right with his pastor or his church. And all I could do is like a servant going, hey, do not take it personal. You know, it's like, don't take this personally, because I was starting to find my own heart getting trapped, you know, taking hurt, wounds, and then bitterness can slip in, and then anger slips in, and then hatred. And it's like, man, don't let yourself get trapped. Go into prayer. Keep forgiving. Keep this relationship right. And so often in these kind of sermons, you know, you end up with the miracle story and, you know, oh, best friends. And it's like sometimes I have those. But sometimes it doesn't work out that way either. But what matters? That you obey, as he said in verse 10. So you also, when you've done all you were commanded, what were we commanded this morning? Love one another. Forgive one another every 2 minutes. You can have 120 seconds of a break. Do you see the connection? And in one of my moments of despairing over my brother that I love so much, the Holy Spirit helped me by speaking to my heart. He said, he makes negative assumptions because of wounds from his past and then draws wrong conclusions. He was even being offended on the behalf of other people who weren't offended. So he was taking on the world's offenses. You know what that does to you when you realize this person is coming with their own hurt? It helps you have compassion. Helps you not take it personally. And so remember that wounded people wound others. And let's remember that all of them at some point, including me, including you, make negative assumptions based upon our wounds and therefore draw the wrong conclusion about that person and why they did this or that. Does this make sense? All right. I want to pray for you. And actually, let me just close with this last reading, because Paul, did you know Luke, who we've been studying, was a companion of Paul? You kind of wonder if Paul's heard this story of Jesus' teaching, because you find this in almost all his letters as he's trying to bring peace into the church. And so listen to this, because it captures what Jesus was saying when he writes to the church in Colossians. And he says in chapter 3, verse 12, and we find all of this here. Put on then, as Jesus' chosen ones, holy and beloved, this is God speaking to us. Put on compassion at hearts. Put on kindness, put on humility, put on meekness, and put on patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, do what? Forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and Be thankful. Does that not capture this? Bow your heads. How have you been hurt in your own quietness for a moment? Ask the Lord if there's an offense in your heart towards someone. So Jesus, we come here, humble hearts. You never promised salvation meant there wouldn't be pain. It never meant it would be easy. Your life had pain. Your life was not easy, Lord. But you came to show us the way. Take that mustard seed of faith this morning that we have and show us where to plant it. Let us plant all these seeds of forgiveness, faith, and humility, and gratitude into the soil that will grow your kingdom, that will grow a beautiful, fruitful garden that will make your bride, Jesus, the church, glorious. Is there somebody this week, Lord, that we need to remove some offenses and plant seeds? Us take that little seed and obey you, because sometimes the miracles, the mulberry trees don't throw themselves into the ocean until we take that first step. And then you show up and you're always there, but then we see you in that moment doing things that only God can do. And let us remember how much you've done in us. And let us live our lives for your glory, Jesus. Amen.